I don't know what things are like in your family, but we have some, around Thanksgiving, we have some age-old traditions in my family. So every single year, we kind of do things the same way. For example, I have two very, very little daughters, and so every year, we find ourselves watching the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving special, you know what I'm saying, where the Charlie Brown kids are on the Mayflower, and it's kind of creepy because everybody's dying, and it's really a creepy cartoon if you think about it, but we always, my daughter always wants to watch that every Thanksgiving. We always eat way too much food. Anybody guilty? Anybody? We ate way too much food this past week. And I'm talking about the best food you ever had. So like for instance, my mother-in-law's sweet potato souffle, which the weird thing is, I don't even like sweet potatoes. Like I don't even enjoy them, but there's something about adding 2 pounds of butter and sugar that makes them good, right? I highly recommend it. You should try it. It's awesome, okay? So we eat way too much food. We always have this big, fat butterball turkey. And just so you know, I'm kind of a sucker for the turkey skin. And I know that some of you would maybe respond to me by going, you know, that's really not good for you. But my response to that would be neither is driving on I-85 North, but I do it, right? And so every Thanksgiving, I'm sneaking the turkey skin because I do it once a year, and then I wait an entire year, and then I eat it again on the next Thanksgiving. So it's in moderation, which means it's okay, right? So we eat way too much food throughout the week. Another tradition we have is a Thanksgiving tradition around with my family every year is we always enjoy watching the Detroit Lions get absolutely humiliated by someone, right? It's almost not even Thanksgiving without that, right? I mean, we've gotten so used to that. So we like to do that every year. And then one of the traditions that my wife Heather and my mother-in-law always have is that they get up very, very early to brave the crowds on Black Friday, which has never really been my thing because getting pepper sprayed over a toaster at Walmart isn't my idea of a good time, right? Have you watched the news? People are nuts, man. Okay, so here's the thing. We have all these traditions around Thanksgiving time, but by far, for me, my favorite tradition every single year is the fact that for Thanksgiving on an annual basis, we go down to our hometown of Macon to spend a few days. Okay, and the reason I love that so much is because every time we roll into town around Thanksgiving, we're always welcomed warmly. And people are always very, very grateful that we're there. And we're always loved really well, okay? And because it's South Georgia, we're always force-fed a vast array of deep-fried foods for the entire week, right? So I love going there, and I love spending those few days around the holidays with my extended family that they're in Macon. And the truth is this, being welcomed and being celebrated and being honored is far better than the alternative of being rejected and being insulted and being dishonored, right? I mean, that's not rocket science, okay? Now, here's the point. One of the things that is most tragic for me as we read through the Gospel of Mark, as we journey through the Gospel of Mark, one of the most tragic things about this book to me is this. Watching the way that Jesus is treated by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Okay, because let's face it, I mean, if anybody throughout history has ever deserved to be honored and celebrated and held in high regard, it was Jesus, right? I mean, the Son of the living God. And yet what we see here at the end of Mark chapter 11 is that Jesus, just like there are today in our time, during the days of Jesus, there were a lot of people who would hear the truth about Jesus and respond to that truth about Jesus by rejecting Jesus. Okay, and one of the crazy things is some of the people who rejected Jesus were the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And here's why that's insane. They had read the Old Testament. I mean, they had it memorized. They knew what the prophecies said. They knew that they were to be expecting a Messiah. They knew that at some point he would show up. And yet when Jesus arrived, they looked at him and they sized him up. And their response to Jesus was, "You can't be the Messiah." And they rejected him as the Son of God. And we begin to see that this morning here at the end of Mark chapter 11 as we continue. So look at this, Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Now, just in case you weren't with us last week, as we gathered for worship and as we kind of did the middle part of Mark chapter 11, let me bring you up to speed on what's going on at this point in the Gospel of Mark. When we ended last week, closed up shop, finished off, what we saw is that Jesus has caused quite a stir. right? Because, I mean, that's what happens when you enter into the Jewish temple, get angry, flip over all of their tables, and chase the money changers around with a whip. Not going to earn a lot of friends that way. It's not real popular. Okay, so Jesus caused quite a stir in this temple. And one of the things that we talked about last Sunday is that there is a reason that Jesus snapped like this. There's a very important reason that Jesus responded with this anger in the temple. Okay, and if you weren't with us last week, I encourage you again, go back and get that podcast, listen to that sermon, because it's a very, very specific reason that Jesus got that angry, okay? But here's the bottom line. Here's what you need to know going into today. The religious leaders in Jerusalem at this point, that they care far more about power and they care far more about making money than they care about the spiritual well-being of their people. That's what's going on. That's the spiritual condition of the leaders here in Jerusalem during this time. So Jesus comes in and Jesus rebukes these guys by flipping over the tables of their money changers in the temple and by accusing them of turning God's house, the temple, into a den of robbers. So essentially, Jesus has just stood in front of the religious leaders and called them a bunch of crooks. And that's what brings us to this next passage of scripture. Because see, here's the problem. When Jesus calls these guys out on their sin, guess what? They don't respond by repenting of their sin. Like these guys don't hear Jesus' rebuke and then respond by dropping to their knees and collectively confessing we were wrong. They don't do that. Instead, how do they respond? Well, like we often do, many of us do, when we're confronted with our sin, they respond with pride. That they get angry at Jesus. They get highly offended at Jesus. And as we read in chapter 11, verse 18, as we read last week, they actually want Jesus dead because he had the nerve to question their authority. I mean, who does Jesus think that he is, man? And that's the question they want the answer to in verse 27. Watch, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 27. And they, and just so you know, they means Jesus and his disciples, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now stop right there. Just so you know, right off the bat, this can't be good. I mean, here we have in verse 27, this is the who's who of religious leaders, man. And this is a mafia-style intervention here. I mean, these guys are confronting Jesus. We've got, according to this, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronting Jesus as he comes to the temple. Because let's face it, they don't like Jesus. At this point, they feel very threatened by Jesus. And like it looks like in verse 27, they're about to make him an offer he can't refuse. You know what I'm saying? Like this is not a good thing. These guys collectively come and surround Jesus. Okay, but here's the amazing thing about Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Just when you think someone else has gotten the upper hand, Jesus reminds us who's actually in control. I mean, it's funny. You see this all the time in the Gospels, especially now from here to the end. Just when you think somebody else is in charge and somebody else has the power and somebody else has gained the leverage and the upper hand, Jesus actually comes back and shows us who's really in control. And that's what Jesus does here. Watch, I showed him. I mean, look at verse 28. So we're told again, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Translation, they're asking, Jesus, who do you think you are? I mean, you come marching into this temple, flipping over our tables, chasing our guys around with your whip. Who in the world do you think you are? It's the question they want the answer to. Now look at how Jesus responds in verse 29, church. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now stop right there. You can't miss this. This is so incredibly brilliant what Jesus is doing here, church. Okay, so in this scripture, here's what we're seeing. Bottom line is, we're seeing that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Like he really is. Like he seriously is the Son of God. And the reason I say that is one of the most obvious pieces of evidence we have to back up the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God is this right here. It's this scripture. Because right here, Jesus, you got to understand, Jesus Christ is stumping the most brilliant minds in all of Israel. I mean, he's baffling the greatest minds in the nation. And honestly, he really just makes these guys look silly, man. Like when you break this down, he makes them just look silly. Here's how he makes them look silly. Well, walk through this with me. So Jesus makes these guys look silly, notice, by asking them one little question. Just one question. Okay, and look at the question again. Look at the question he asks them. The question he asks these guys is this: was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You answer me that question, and then I'll tell you about what authority I'm doing these things. But first, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Another way to ask the question is this: was God behind the ministry of John the Baptist? Now, let me explain why that matters, church. Let me unpack this because it's so important. Here's what you have to understand. When Jesus asked this question, he knew that this question was going to trap these guys. Like he knew that this question was going to handcuff them. He knew it was going to kind of paint them into a corner and they weren't going to know what to do, okay? Okay, because here's why. You got to understand the pickle that these guys were kind of in. But because if they answer yes, so if they respond to Jesus' question, was God behind the ministry of John the Baptist? They respond to it by saying, yes, God was behind the ministry of John the Baptist. If they say yes, if they answer yes, then at that point, here's what they're doing. They're validating and they're endorsing the ministry of John the Baptist, which would then mean they're endorsing the words of John the Baptist. Okay, which would then mean they're endorsing what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. So what did John the Baptist have to say about Jesus? Well, here's what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. It's found in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Listen to what he said. It says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You catch that, Emmaus? So here's the thing. These guys obviously can't say, yes, John's ministry was from God. God was behind the ministry of John the Baptist. Because at the moment they do say that, they are agreeing that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Additionally, that they can't say yes to this question. They can't answer it by saying yes. Because if they say yes, God was behind the ministry of John the Baptist, they would be condemning themselves. Because we already read earlier on in the Gospel of Mark that these guys stood by and did absolutely nothing while John the Baptist was murdered by evil King Herod. So they can't say yes. They can't say yes. Okay, but here's the problem. They can't say no either. And the reason they can't say no is this, that they can't say no because if they reply with no, John's ministry wasn't from God, God wasn't behind the ministry of John the Baptist, then guess what? At that point, now they're in trouble with the people. Because the nation of Israel had already collectively accepted and agreed that John the Baptist truly was a prophet from God. So if they say no, now they've got a revolt on their hands. Do you see it? So get this. They can't answer Jesus' question by saying yes. And they can't answer Jesus' question by saying no. What's a Pharisee to do, man? What do you do? I mean, Jesus is so tricky, right? Okay, so here's the thing. Get what just happened here. Again, Jesus just trapped the most brilliant minds in all of Israel with one tiny little question. Here's why this is important. There have been some throughout history who have looked at Jesus, who have studied the history, who have read this and also secular history, and made the decision that, you know what, here's where we land. We believe Jesus was simply a mentally ill man who tragically, sincerely believed that he was indeed the Son of God. It's tragic, but he's just a mentally ill guy who really believed it. Because here's the thing, they looked at the evidence and they decided, well, we can't say that he didn't exist because we know that he existed, and we can't say that he didn't claim to be the Son of God because the evidence, all of it points there. So the only place we have to land is to propose a theory that Jesus was a mentally ill man who thought he was the Son of God, but in reality, he was mentally ill. Now, just so you know, a story like this one completely destroys that theory. Here's why. If Jesus was mentally ill, then how in the world could Jesus be more crafty and more shrewd and more brilliant than the geniuses of his day? Does it make any sense? So this is critically important, okay? So Jesus has obviously trapped them intellectually. So look at how they respond. You notice how they respond? Look at how they respond in verse 32. But shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. We can't say yes, and we can't say no. So here's our response. We're tapping out of this conversation. We give, uncle, we don't know. We don't know. So they refuse to answer this one tiny little question. And so as a result, Jesus says, neither will I tell you the authority by which I do these things. Now, that there's something else very important in this passage of scripture that I need to point out, Emmaus. The religious leaders during the day of Jesus had a gigantic character flaw. And we see what that character flaw was. We're shown very explicitly in verse 32 what it is in a very, very tiny phrase. Look at verse 32 again. We see the character flaw of these religious leaders and something we all need to be aware of. And it's this, verse 32, a little phrase there describing these religious leaders that says, they were afraid of the people. Did you catch that? They were afraid of the people. Translation, these guys, these religious leaders had huge fear of man issues. Huge fear of man issues. Okay, let me unpack what we mean by that. When we talk about fear of man issues, people who have fear of man issues fear men more than they fear God. That's what it means. Another way to say it is this. People who have fear of man issues are more influenced and guided and driven by the opinions of other people than they are driven and guided and influenced by what God has clearly said in his word. So every decision that they make and every position they take on a certain issue and every choice that they make is in the end ultimately determined by what do the people think? What do the people around me think? What will keep me in their good graces? Rather than asking the question, what has God said in his word? And that will determine my decisions, and that will determine my position, and that will determine my choices. Now, the problem with living with a fear of man, that the problem with that is Proverbs 29, verse 25, because Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, church, listen, Proverbs 29, 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Did you get that? The fear of man lays a snare. Okay, so don't miss that. I mean, it's according to this verse, according to Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man is a trap. It's a trap. Another way to say it is this. Bad things always happen whenever you fear people more than you fear God. Bad things always happen. And additionally, when you read the scriptures, like when you read throughout the Bible, what you find is that if you were a follower of Jesus, one of the things, according to the Bible, one of the things that should set you apart from everyone else on the planet, if you're a follower of Jesus, is this. You are more driven and more influenced by what God has to say than by what others have to say. This is a very, very basic foundational truth of the gospel, that your response to the gospel, that as you bend your knee, as you surrender, as you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, and as the gospel grips your heart, now as a follower of Jesus, led and guided by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit who now lives and dwells within you, now your main question when you make decisions is, what has God said? This is basic. For example, this is why we read scriptures like this. Words of Jesus. I'll give you three examples. Words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says this. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Translation, what's Jesus saying there? Well, Jesus is saying, look, following him isn't popular, man. I'm not going to win a whole lot of popularity contests by surrendering your heart to Christ, following him, and choosing to allow him to be Lord and God over every area of your life. Reality is, oftentimes, that's not going to win you a lot of friends. Jesus puts it another way in Mark 13, 13. We'll be in this verse in just a few weeks. Mark 13, 13 says this. Jesus says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Did you get that, church? You, according to Jesus, okay, according to Jesus, not me, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I don't know how we can get any more clear than this. Or the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Apostle Paul says this, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You get what Paul's saying there? See, look, if the aim of my life, if the goal of my life was to please others around me, the last thing I would be is a Christian. The last thing I would be is someone who surrendered to Jesus and trusting him and following him, because oftentimes that's not very popular. It doesn't win you a lot of friends. If I was trying to please men, I would live for the world, right? Do something else. Run for Congress, right? I probably shouldn't have said that. I repent. Here's the point. The scriptures are clear that if you were a follower of Jesus, your primary question should not be, what is the opinion of other people? That's what it means. If you're a follower of Christ, you should not be influenced primarily by what other people think. Now, here's the reality. So that's truth. Here's the reality. Some of us are very much influenced by the opinions of others. Today. And the truth is, church, that there are some of us, many of us, perhaps all of us in this room this morning, who need to repent of the fact that we have lived with a fear of men. We have been more concerned with the opinions of other people than we have been concerned with what God, our loving God, has revealed in his word. So we need to repent of the fact, some of us, that that right now, there are some of us who are followers of Christ, and yet right now we are refusing to share the truth in love. So in other words, we have other people around us who claim and profess to be followers of Jesus, and yet we know they are living in blatant disobedience to God, his word, and the gospel, and they're rebelling against the ways of God and the things of God and the word of God, and we see it, and we know it. And yet there are some of us who are refusing in love to say anything to them, even though the scriptures are clear that that's the right response of a believer, to go to them in love and to warn them. But we're refusing to do it. Why? Because we're scared of what they might think and what they might say and what their opinion might be. So the reality is we're more afraid that we might offend our brother or our sister than we are afraid of the fact that we are offending God by saying nothing. It's a fear of man. And a fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Some of us in this room this morning, we need to repent of the fact that we're refusing to have intentional conversations with others around us about the gospel of Jesus. We're refusing to do it. We know people in our circles of influence, in our families even, who do not have a relationship with Jesus, do not know him, have never bowed the knee to Jesus, have never confessed him as Lord, and yet we have never had a conversation with them, our neighbor, our family member, our friend, about the gospel. We've never told them about the great hope they have, that God is a God of love, and he displayed his love. He put his love on display through sending his son Jesus to die on a cross in their place for their sin. He bled and he died to make atonement for their sin. And if they trust in him, turn from their way of living and trust in him as Lord and great God and Savior, then they will be saved and have hope of eternal life and hope of a relationship with God here on this earth. But if they refuse to repent and refuse to bow the knee to him, then they will spend eternity in real hell. A real hell. And some of us, we're afraid to say a word. Even though that's the entire mission that Jesus has given us, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Why are we afraid to say anything? Because of a fear of man. What will they think? What will they say? What will their response be? And a fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Some of us need to repent this morning of the fact that when we're at work, we refuse to not laugh at the racist joke. We refuse to not laugh at the sexist joke. We refuse to not laugh at the perverted joke. Because what might people think? I mean, yeah, I don't even like it. I don't even find it funny. I even find it horribly offensive, but I laugh because what will they think if I don't? What will they think if I stand firm on conviction that's birthed out of the gospel of Jesus? It's a fear of man, church. And a fear of man is a snare. It is a trap. Some of us need to repent of the fact that we're refusing to invite others to worship at our church, and we're refusing to invite others into our missional community group. Because what might people think if we're actually followers of Jesus? That's a fear of man. You know why the fear of man is such a snare? You know what's a trap? Here's why. When you live with a constant fear of man, when you're more concerned about what others think than what God thinks, you know what it does? It makes you totally and absolutely ineffective for the gospel. You're ineffective. We're not living for Jesus. We're not standing on conviction for Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus to those who need him. Ineffective for the gospel. It's a snare. So Emmaus, as your pastor, here would be my words. Beware. Beware, because one of the huge, massive character flaws of these religious leaders is that they lived with a fear of man. They claimed to care deeply about what God wanted, but the reality is they didn't. The only thing they cared about was what other people thought about them. And as a result, they completely missed the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a trap. Okay, so get what's happened. Jesus has asked these guys a question. These guys respond by refusing to respond, refusing to answer the question. And now here's what Jesus is going to do. Jesus, in classic Jesus style, is going to tell them a story in order to shine a little bit of light on why he's come to Jerusalem in the first place to cause this stir. Okay, so watch what Jesus does. Watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now here's what I want to do. I want to read all the way through this parable. I'm going to read all the way through these first, 8 verses right here. And then we're going to come back and we're going to notice a few things. Okay, so watch this story that Jesus tells here. 12:1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, don't miss this, church. If you're even somewhat familiar with the Gospels, okay, so what we mean by Gospels is the books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, okay? If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus told parables all the time, right? I mean, Jesus is always telling parables, and a parable is an earthly story meant to get across a very significant spiritual idea, spiritual truth, right? And you find that Jesus is always, he's always telling these parables, man, okay? But honestly, if you read them, if you read the parables of Jesus, a lot of the parables of Jesus are kind of unclear. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you read a lot of the parables of Jesus, you're kind of looking, and they're sort of shrouded in mystery, and they're kind of hard to understand because Jesus uses these strange images. Like in his parables, he'll talk about, like he'll use illustrations like a mustard seed, or one he used the illustration of 10 virgins. One he talks about weeds in a field. One he talks about a pearl. And I mean, let's just be honest. A lot of times when you read the parables of Jesus, like you sort of feel like a kindergartner staring at a calculus problem. Like you're going, what? I don't understand. Because it requires explanation and interpretation. There's even guys that make a market on writing books about the parables, try to explain them, right? So a lot of the parables of Jesus are kind of difficult to understand, okay? But every now and then, Jesus tells a parable like this one that even the slowest person in this room could get. Okay, because here's why. There's nothing subtle about this one, man. Nothing. And you gotta understand, when Jesus told this story, when he told these parables, these religious leaders would have instantly interpreted that he was ripping them to shreds with this story. Because here's why. When you read this parable, what you find is everything in this parable is clearly a metaphor for something else. So for example, you read through this parable and what you find, the parable starts out with the owner of the vineyard. He's the owner of the vineyard. Well, the owner of the vineyard obviously represents God the Father, right? God the Creator, the one who spoke everything into existence. And then you read on and you have the vineyard. Well, in the Old Testament, when you study the Old Testament, Israel is constantly being compared to a vineyard. Over and over again, they talk about Israel being a vineyard. God talks about Israel being a vineyard. So for instance, in Psalm chapter 80, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, you see that Israel is constantly compared to a vineyard. And these guys, these religious leaders would have known that. Then you have the tenants. Well, the tenants, the ones who were put in charge to steward the vineyard, to oversee the vineyard. These are obviously the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the time. And then you have the numerous servants who the owner of the vineyard sends to his vineyard. Okay, well, all throughout the Old Testament, again, the prophets in the Old Testament who went and preached and called the people to repentance, these prophets were constantly called servants. Jeremiah 27, verse 25, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6, the prophets are always called servants. And then you keep reading the parable and you find the beloved son of the owner. Okay, well, it doesn't take a Stanford grad to realize this is Jesus, right? It's Jesus, son of the living God, right? Jesus, the one who has come, the one who God has sent to this world. I mean, matter of fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, we even read that God the Father goes on record declaring that Jesus is his, quote, beloved son. And then there's the point in the parable where the tenants, you see, the tenants look at the beloved son and they say, let us kill him. Let's kill him. Well, we've already seen in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, that these guys are looking for a way to kill Jesus because he went all UFC in the temple and messed up their day and questioned their authority. Do you see it? And then notice this. Don't miss this. Notice that Jesus in this parable, not only is he clear on the fact that he's going to die, he predicts it, he says it right here in the parable, but not only is he clear that he's going to die, he's also very clear that he is going to die shamefully. I mean, did you notice when they killed a beloved son, did you notice they didn't even give him a proper burial? They took his body and they threw it outside of the vineyard like a bag of garbage. Did you see that? So the implication here is that he will be humiliated and he will be treated like the lowest of the low when they finally do kill him. Because you get what this is, church? Because yes, this is a parable, but this is far more than just a parable. Jesus is using a story in order to summarize the entire history of the nation of Israel and how she has treated the prophets that God has sent to her. And he's even throwing a little bit of prophecy in there, predicting the future, telling them for the very first time, locking eyes with the religious leaders, declaring to them, I know you're going to kill me. This is a significant moment, church. He's finally locking eyes with these guys, declaring he knows what's up. He knows what's coming. Okay, but here's the thing. According to Jesus, that will not be the end of the story. Because look at what he goes on to say in verse 9. This is so good. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So here's what's going on. I need you to get this. In this verse, Jesus is making it clear that these religious leaders will be successful in murdering him, but they will not be successful in avoiding the consequences of murdering him. Do you see it? So Jesus is clear. Yes. You're going to kill me. I'm going to die. The beloved son will die. But what will the response be? God will come and destroy you. He'll come and destroy the tenants. Now, there is an important lesson for us in here, Emmaus. Because I don't know, does anybody watch the news? Anybody? Show of hands, watch the news. Anybody stay away from it intentionally because it's just depressing? Anybody? Yeah. Have you ever noticed that, I mean, like you watch the news, you get online and you look at one of the news sites or whatever it is. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it absolutely does seem as if evil has been allowed to kind of run amok totally unchecked? You notice that? I mean, like you're watching these stories and it's crazy. You know, you've got an act of terrorism over here. You've got another. I mean, does it not seem like there's a parent taking the life of their own kid every week? What is this, man? So what happens is oftentimes it seems as if we live in a world where evil is allowed to just run free, unchecked, do what you will, and we're left scratching our heads asking, where's the justice? I can't even watch this. Where's the justice? Now, here's the significant lesson in what Jesus is telling us here in verse 9 in this parable. Don't miss this, church. Lesson is this, even though it may appear at times that evil is allowed to roam free throughout the earth with no consequences whatsoever, and even though there are many who have no regard whatsoever for God or God's word or God's ways, and even though there are a lot of people who make a lot of money in this world from corruption and cheating and exploitation and illicit sex and murder, and even though it seems like sometimes, just seems like sometimes that rapists and murderers and child molesters are allowed to just go free with no repercussions whatsoever, even though that's the way it appears in this world, here's the truth. If those people refuse to confess their sin, repent of their sin, throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus, confessing him as Lord and as God, confessing their crimes and confessing their sins and offenses, if they refuse to do that, there is coming a day of reckoning. Because according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, God will not be mocked. Every single one of us will reap what we sow. So the justice system on this side might fail, but God's will not. Now here's what this means. Don't miss this, because the reality is we all deserve the wrath of God. But here's the key. Here's the difference. We reap what we sow. What that means is this. If we sow repentance of sin, if we sow owning our sin, confessing our crimes, we've sinned against you, here's what we've done, here's how we've offended the heart of God, here's how we've sinned against our brothers. If we sow repentance and we sow submission and we sow surrender to Jesus, we will reap grace, we will reap salvation, we will reap a right standing before God, we will reap eternal life. But if we sow rebellion, and if we sow sin, and if we sow, I'm going to be my own God and do my own thing and cheat others and rape others and hurt others and have no consequences whatsoever because I do whatever I want to do. If we sow that, we will reap the wrath of God. This is the truth. And the good news of the gospel is that those of us, all of us who deserve the wrath of God, because we've all sinned against God, if we confess the fact that we're sinners and we deserve hell forever, and yet God by his grace rescued us through sending his son Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, and we confess him and we put our faith and hope and trust in him, we will be saved. But if you don't, and if somehow you're thinking, I can do whatever I want to do and I can live how I want to live because I'm looking around me and it seems like cheaters win all the time. Rapists win all the time. Criminals win all the time. If that's your attitude, just know that God's justice never fails. God is just and his vengeance is swift. Or in the words of the great prophet Johnny Cash, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Look at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? You gotta love Jesus. Looking at the guys who supposedly had their Bibles memorized. Don't you know the Bible? Don't you read your Bible? Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus uses an Old Testament scripture for Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 and 23 to prove his point. So let's look at this in two parts. First of all, look at verse 10. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now this was, again, an Old Testament prophecy that it had prophesied this was going to happen, that essentially it gave the illustration. Let's say you're on a job site and a temple is being built and you have the builders. The builders were the experts. That the builders were the ones who were supposed to know how the thing had was supposed to be built. They're the ones who went to school. They're the ones that had the degrees. They're the ones that understood the laws of physics, right? So they're establishing and building this building. And as they're building this building, they find a stone and they say, this stone is ruined. This stone is no good. This stone is not what we need, so they toss it to the side and reject it. And yet the principle here is that very stone that they said, that's not what we need, that's not the right one, that stone would become the cornerstone, the capstone, which was the most important stone in any building. It held the whole thing together. This is a prophecy that when he comes, when the Messiah comes, when the one that God is sending comes, he will be rejected. He will be rejected. Okay, but look at verse 11 again. This is a mystery, church. This is a mystery. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we need to pay attention here, Emmaus, because this is one of the great mysteries of God. It is. This passage contains one of the great mysteries of God. Let me show what I mean. We've already been told that the religious leaders will make a conscious decision, right? They will make a conscious choice to murder Jesus. We've already been told that. They will decide to murder him. They will choose. We're going to kill Jesus. And we've already been told that as a result, they will be judged by God. They will be. They'll be judged by God. That is clear in this scripture, that the owner of the vineyard will come and he'll destroy you. So that's clear in this passage of scripture, okay? But now here in verse 11, we read something absolutely mind-blowing. That this will happen and this is the Lord's doing. Now, what this means is this. Even though these men willfully choose to reject Jesus and to murder Jesus and to subject him to humiliation and pain, to kill him, even though that's absolutely true, this entire thing was actually the sovereign plan of God all along. Are you following me? Just blink if you are. So they chose, we're going to kill him. We reject him as our Messiah. Let's kill him. That's what's going to happen. And yet this all along is the sovereign plan of God. It was the Lord's doing. So all the while, these wicked men are simply carrying out what God had already planned to do. He planned this was going to happen, but the wicked men are carrying it out. And already when I describe it like that, when I explain it that way, let's be honest, some of you are thinking to yourself right now, you're wondering to yourself, how does that work? How does that work? So God planned it. It's his plan for the foundations of the world. This is his plan. But the wicked men chose to do it in their wickedness, and they had no idea that God planned it. They had no clue, but they're doing it. And they'll be judged, but God planned it. It was all God's plan. He was in control of it all. How does that work? How in the world does that work? Okay, well, here's how it works, church. Here's how it works. Let me explain it as clearly as I can. I don't know. Your pastor has no idea. I don't know. This is why the Bible should humble us. Listen, because the truth is, even though I don't understand with my 3.5-pound brain, which according to science I use 11% of, about, even though I don't get it with my mind, this idea of God's sovereign rule and reign in all of this is absolutely clear in the scriptures. It's clear. So I don't get it, but it's clear. Let me show you what I mean. You may want to write these down. Look them up later. Talk about them in missional community this week. First of all, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, a prophecy 700 years before Jesus came, a prophecy about what would happen with the Messiah, prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus specifically. And here's what it says. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Huh? I thought wicked men did it, the evil men did it, in their sin and their rejection and their spiritual blindness, they did it. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Did you get the tension? How about this? Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 22. This is when Jesus is sitting, very familiar story. Jesus is sitting at a table, sharing bread and wine with his disciples, getting ready to go to a cross. And here's what he says. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. What? But by the way, just so you know, woe to him means destruction upon you. Be destroyed. Okay, so there's two things that are made clear here in the scripture. One, Judas will betray Jesus because that has been determined by God. God determined that. And the second part is this, it will go very bad for Judas because he betrays him. Get the tension? How about this? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he boldly declares. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So translation, not only was it foreknowledge, not only did God know it was going to happen, he planned for it to happen, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And because God planned it, you delivered him over to lawless men, to wicked men, and they did it. You get the tension? Or how about this one? Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So not only did God foretell it, God fulfilled it. All right, now. Those are just a few of the scriptures in the Bible that paint this picture for us that God is sovereign over all. And here's the lesson we can learn from this. Even though there are moments where it appears as if God is not in control, get this, church, God is always in control. So if we don't learn anything else from this, just let that be clear to us. Even though there are moments where it appears he's left the building, he's kind of left his throne, he can't be in control of this. No, the truth is, the reality is, even though it appears as if he's not in control, he's in control. He's on the throne. Here's what I would say to you as your pastor. When we talk about this thing of the sovereignty of God and we wrestle with this thing, I believe, just so you know, I believe all theology is practical. Meaning I believe all these ideas, these incredible ideas about God in the scriptures should play themselves out in our lives somehow, some way. I don't believe it's wasted. Now, before we get to the practical part, here's what I would say to you about the sovereignty of God. As your pastor, just a couple of bits of advice. First of all, if you ever encounter somebody who says, a pastor, a small group leader, a teacher, whoever, who says, hey, I figured out the sovereignty of God, man. Figured it out. Look at my chart. Look at my PowerPoint presentation. Isn't it pretty? Here's how it works. If you ever encounter somebody like that, run. Well, that's not a joke. Run away. Because, church, there is no figuring out the sovereignty of God. You won't be able to resolve the tension. You can't figure it out. At the same time, here's what I would say to you. If you ever meet someone who says to you, God's not sovereign, it's all about our choice. We make choice. God responds to our choice like he's playing tennis. God's not sovereign. If you ever meet anybody who says something like that to you, run. Because that person has obviously not read their Bible. Scripture is clear. God is sovereign, which means God is in control. Now, here's the thing. This truth that God is on his throne always, God is in control always, should affect us in at least three ways. At least three ways. Here's what they are as we close. We get ready to close. Here's what they are. How should we be affected by this truth about God and his character and who he is? At least three ways. Number one, this truth of the sovereignty of God that he's in control, it should cause us to worship. It should cause you to worship, church. I'm talking about passionate, fiery, devoted, heartfelt, gut-wrenching worship. Should drive us to our knees, should drive us to our face because we're singing and we're shouting and we're lifting up our hands to the God who is the King, who rules the universe. He sits on a throne. We're under his authority. Even the breath that we have, even the heartbeat that we have right now is borrowed from him. He's granting it to us. And so who are we to not humble ourselves under his mighty hand and sing to him and worship him and declare his praises because he's our King, man. Our sovereign King, our ruler, the one who's in control, should cause us to worship. Secondly, this idea, this truth, this fact about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, God's in control, he's always on his throne. Number two, it should cause you to trust his word. Right? I mean, duh. It should cause us to trust his word. Because here's the thing. If God is actually in control, then here's what this means. He obviously knows what's best. He obviously understands life and the world and our sin better than we do. So he knows what he's talking about in the scriptures when it comes to things like love and faith and forgiveness and marriage and parenting and sex and giving and the church and everything else in between. God knows best. So the fact that he's sovereign and in control and king and Lord should cause us to trust his word more. We read his word, we're humbled, we spend time, we want to spend time in his word because who else do we want to hear from? Who else do we want to learn from? Whose feet, who else's feet do we want to sit at and soak up knowledge and wisdom? Number three, this truth that God is sovereign, he is in control, he is on his throne always. Number three, it should cause us to pray. Church, this should cause us to pray. And when we're done praying, pray some more, and then pray some more, and then pray about our prayer life and pray some more. Because the amazing truth is this. Here's why I say it should cause us to pray, church. This truth should cause us to pray because when you pray, you're praying to the sovereign king of the universe. You're praying to the God who actually can deliver. You're praying to the God who actually does have authority over all. You're praying to God, not your Uncle Bill. Not somebody who kind of has a title but can't really do anything about it. It's God Almighty. He's the king of the universe. And you can be confident that he will accomplish his purposes in your life. You can be confident of that. Now finally, we end with verse 12. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him. Here's how the religious leaders are responding to what Jesus just said. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. You see it again? The fear of man is a snare, but they feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. These guys are sharp, huh? They perceived that maybe that was about them. Yeah. So they left him and went away. But as we'll see next week, they didn't stay gone for long. These guys are resilient. Let's pray. And as we pray, Brian comes up and he's going to prepare to lead us in some worship and song. And we're going to enter into a time where we respond to the Lord and his word and his revelation through his word by repenting of sin, trusting in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ did come, that Jesus Christ did die, that Jesus Christ did rise again, that Jesus Christ did pay the penalty for all of our sin on that cross. And we're going to come to this table and we're going to take the bread. Those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, your faith is in Jesus. You've repented of sin and trusted in Jesus. You confess him today as your great God and Savior. He's your Lord. He's your salvation. The Bible says you have been, because of your faith, adopted as a son or daughter of the living God, and you are able to come to the king's table after you've examined yourself, repented of sin. You come to this table, you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, you eat it, you remember the gospel of Jesus. You remember the moment in history where the owner of the vineyard sent his son, his beloved son. And the tenants responded by looking to him and saying, "Let's kill him." And they murdered him on a cross, and he bled, and he died, and they threw him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he came out of the tomb, proving once and for all that he truly is the Savior of all who believe, the Son of the living God. And just as Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, chief priests on this day, God came and he punished these wicked men for their sin. And just as Jesus said in the parable, he gave the vineyard to others. And what that means is God was not just the God of Israel. God was now the God of the Gentiles. That we were invited to come to the table with the King because of our faith in the true Messiah, the true Son of God, confess him as Lord, to be part of the family of God. As we get ready to come to this table, as I get ready to pray, I want to ask you three questions to wrestle with during this time, during this song. Before you come to this table, wrestle with these three questions. See where the Holy Spirit's leading you and prodding you and dealing with you and pointing at your heart. Which one of these three questions applies most to you? Let's allow the Spirit of God to do some work on us this morning, church. First question is this. Listen. How are you currently being influenced by a fear of men? At work, maybe you sensed it rising up around your family over the holidays. Those of you who are students in your classes, how are you currently being influenced by a fear of men? Do you care more about what others around you think than you care about what God has clearly declared in his word? If you do, repent. Find grace and mercy and forgiveness with Jesus. Repent. Confess it. Cry out to the Lord for boldness and for strength to live for him, to walk with him, to fear him more than you fear others. Question number two, wrestle with this. What is the secret sin that you're refusing to confess and repent of? What is the sin that no one else knows about but you? And you're refusing to bring it into the light, and you're refusing to confess it, and you're refusing to deal with it. Understand, God will not be mocked. Will you confess it humbly in brokenness? Will you confess that to those you've sinned against and to God? Or will it come to a point where God has to drag it out in the light because he loves you? What's that secret sin? Repent this morning, church, repent. Thirdly, and finally, how will you respond to the truth that God is sovereign? God is in control. In spite of how things may currently look, God is in control. In spite of how you may currently feel, God is in control. In spite of the pain that you're walking through and the darkness that you're dealing with, God is in control. This is why it says, and this is specifically for those of you who are struggling right now, you're in pain. The tears flow pretty freely these days. This is for you. Remember Romans chapter 8 when it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You know what that means? Even though you can't sense it, even though you can't feel it, even though your life doesn't feel very much like a Hallmark card right now, the truth is God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is a heavenly father, an Abba, a daddy that you can trust. Lord Jesus, would our hearts belong to you right now as we wrestle with the truth of your word, the right response to the revelation of your word should be worship, a reckless abandon in worship. You are the God of all, the King of every living thing, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. I pray for those in this room who may not know you as Savior, that this morning would be the morning when they say, Jesus, come into my world, come into my life, save me from my sin. Rescue them, convict them of sin, show them your love this morning. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who worship you and adore you and want to walk with you, would we truly deal with our sin this morning, repent, change our minds, come to this table freely, remembering the gospel, trusting in you once again for our righteousness and for our salvation. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.